We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 9 this evening. Zechariah and the 9th chapter. We looked through the first 8 verses of chapter 9 last week. And you remember with chapter 9, we begin the last major division of the book of Zechariah. This section revolves around prophecies regarding the defeat of the Gentile kingdoms and the establishment of Israel as God's people. So the theme is basically the same as that which pervaded the series of visions in the first 6 chapters. Here we have them not given as visions, but given as prophecies. And it breaks down into 2 prophecies. Chapter 9, verse 1 begins with the burden of the word of the Lord. And chapter 12, verse 1 begins the burden of the word of the Lord. These are heavy messages. They are messages of judgment which descend upon the Gentiles. Because you remember, it's necessary for the Gentile nations to be judged by God before Israel can be established as the kingdom which rules over the world. Now, the first prophecy that we've been looking into, the first 8 verses which we considered last week, had to do with the conquests of Alexander the Great. And he is the man in view. He is the instrument that God raises up to bring judgment. You have it going back and forth here where God speaks of Alexander conquering and he speaks of himself as punishing or conquering. Verse 4, where it says, "Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea," as he talks about Tyre. Well, we know that Alexander the Great did that. But God says that he did it. And he did it because Alexander was simply an instrument in the hands of God. That's a word of encouragement for us who are believers. Because things aren't out of control in the world. God has things perfectly in control. And as people would have looked at Alexander and his conquest, it could have been disheartening. But for believers, it can be an encouraging thing. God was simply using Alexander and the great empire he built to mete out judgment upon other nations. And the situation hasn't changed today. God is still in control. He still is directing in the affairs of nations and of men. And he is using them to accomplish his purposes. So an encouraging word to us. We saw something of the details of the prophecies. Started with Damascus, the region around Damascus known as Hadrach. Judgment coming on them. Damascus being an old and strong enemy of Israel. Tyre and Sidon, and the unique thing here with the detailed prophecy of Tyre, that Tyre was in 2 parts, one city on the land, the other on an island a half mile offshore, and the land Tyre, the city on land, had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and then when Alexander came, he pushed the ruins of that city into the sea to build a causeway out to the island to bring about the destruction of the city there. And just as God said, he'd cast her wealth into the sea, literally fulfilled. Then the 4 of the 5 key cities of the Philistines are mentioned, beginning with verse 5, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, these cities which are destroyed by Alexander. Ashdod is the 4th one. In verse 6, Gath is the only major city of the Philistines not mentioned. We noted that it may be omitted because it may have already been assimilated by Israel, since Gath was further inland, that it already had suffered its defeat and was no longer a Philistine city. But the word of promise in verse 8, where God would camp around his house and would protect Israel, and this was literally fulfilled. So again, you can see now all of these prophecies that have been already fulfilled still look forward to the time of Israel's future deliverance. We're going to see that as we look at the last half of the chapter this evening. With the conquest of Alexander, what happens? The Gentile nations are punished and Israel is preserved. What is going to happen in the future tribulation? The Gentile nations are going to bear the brunt of the wrath of God. Israel is going to be preserved. Now Israel is going to bear great destruction. We'll get to this before we're done the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, we'll go into detail. But Nonetheless, Israel is preserved and protected, and that pattern continues. All right, we come to verse 9. We come to a prophecy that focuses on the first advent of Jesus Christ, the first coming of Christ to earth. And it's a familiar prophecy because of the emphases it gets in the New Testament. Note verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foil of a donkey. Now you can get some idea of something of the confusion of Old Testament prophets. With down through verse 8, we talk about Alexander the Great. Then we skip over several centuries, and we're talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But God's purpose in this is to bring together the sharp, clashing contrast. With Alexander the Great, the proud, the arrogant conqueror, compared now with the King of Israel and the humility that characterizes him. Totally opposite in character. So God's purpose in having Zechariah bring these events together is so that the clash be seen. Alexander, all that the world would admire and look for in a conqueror. Jesus Christ, just the opposite of what you would see. But Israel is encouraged to rejoice greatly, to shout in triumph. Why? Your king is coming. Alexander wasn't their king. Alexander spared the city because God chose to spare the city. But Alexander wasn't Israel's king. Israel couldn't rejoice over Alexander. They had to tremble over being concerned whether he would turn around and destroy them or not. But when their king comes, he would come with deliverance. And you note the characteristics of the king of Israel. Threefold here. First, he is just, or he is righteous. That's a clash with Alexander. Alexander was neither just or righteous. He was rather a debauched person. And the kind of life that he lived accelerated his death, and he died a drunk in Babylon, barely 33 years of age. So justice and righteousness was not one of Alexander's characteristics, but it's one of the characteristics of the one who will be king of Israel. Now, of course, we could trace this through various passages in Old and New Testament alike. For those of us who have been believers for a while, the righteous character of Jesus Christ is firmly and clearly seen. Just one other prophetic passage in the Old Testament. Look at Jeremiah. Toward the front of your Bible a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. The one who would be king over God's people must, of course, manifest God's character. He must be just and righteous. Now, Israel had kings that looked forward to their ultimate king. They would have a man like David, who was admirable in many ways, a man after God's own heart. A man like Solomon, who especially in the early years of his kingdom was a great man of God. But all of these men were imperfect in their righteousness. Now, they were righteous because of their relationship with God, but they lacked the perfection in character that would be demanded. The coming Messiah would be perfect in every way. In all areas, he would be righteous. Note verse 5 of Jeremiah 23. And incidentally, in Jeremiah 23, this chapter opens up with a section that we're going to cover in the next chapter in Zechariah, where Jeremiah 23, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. We talk about the false shepherds and the true shepherds in Zechariah 10, and same kind of context in Jeremiah 23. But verse 5 is what we want. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. So the very name of the Messiah will denote his character. His name is righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness. So this is the first characteristic going back to Zechariah
of the one who will be king of Israel.
Now, you can trace this down, of course, through the New Testament. And it becomes key, his righteousness, because of the next characteristic mentioned of him. He is endowed with salvation. He is a Savior. Now, to be a Savior, he must have righteousness. He must be righteous. You are either a Savior or you are in need of a Savior. Now, we talk about Saviors in a limited context. And Israel had many saviors with a small s. But the Savior that God now promises and prophesies will be one that not only will bring physical salvation for Israel, but he'll bring spiritual salvation. That was the problem at the first coming, which this prophecy points to. Israel was not willing to accept a Savior with a focal point on their spiritual salvation. They were prepared only for a Savior who would deliver them physically. But the King of Israel must be both a spiritual and a physical deliverer. He is endowed with salvation. So he must, of course, be righteous. And we know from the New Testament that he indeed did bring righteousness. And it's his righteousness that we now have. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the 21st verse says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the reason we can be made the righteousness of God in Christ was because Christ indeed had God's righteousness. So his justice, his righteousness, is connected with his ability to be a Savior. Thus only one person would qualify to fulfill the prophecy mentioned here. Endowed with salvation. Humble. Third point here. Humble. And of course the contrast with Alexander is obvious, and you find Alexander, as true of human emperors, being most merciless with those who affronted his pride, who did things which would cast a shadow on him. He was such a proud and arrogant person that he was most merciless with those who hurt or offended his pride. For the king of Israel, he'll be humble. Humility will be one of his characteristics. It will be a basic characteristic. This is a broad characteristic. All of Isaiah 53, from the end of chapter 52, really, with the 13th verse, and through chapter 53, the suffering servant, depicting the humility in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, all involved there. Philippians chapter 2, where we are exhorted to have the mind of Christ. And that mind that he had, where although he was equal with God, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. Basic characteristic of the King of Israel will be humility. He'll be one who is humble, obviously clear in his earthly life. All you have to do is read the Gospels. And here you have the Son of God, the Creator of the world, coming and living among his creation and suffering all kind of abuse and indignities, even to the point of execution on a cross. And yet he had humbled himself to the point of being willing to suffer that. There can be no debate about the humility of Jesus Christ, even though he had every reason to manifest arrogance and pride because of who he was. Now, interesting here, he is humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foil of a donkey. Now, don't get confused. We might lose track. If you know something of the early history of Israel, riding on a donkey was done even by nobility. That was a position of honor. But with the reign of David, especially then picking up with Solomon, and the introduction of horses as a major means of transportation in this part of the world, the donkey was relegated to the menial tasks. And it was viewed as just a beast who carried a burden. And it became beneath the dignity of an emperor or a person of noble rank to ride on a donkey. I mean, that's carried over from that point on down. I mean, Alexander wouldn't have been caught dead on a donkey.
My goodness. Alexander the Great ride a donkey? He had to have the finest horse that was available anywhere in the world. He was Alexander the Great. Just ask him. He'll tell you. But here, the king of Israel will come mounted on a donkey. So keep in mind when Zechariah is writing. He's writing hundreds of years after David's time, when it was no longer an honor to ride on a donkey, but it was a sign of being humiliated or being humble. Now, this prophecy becomes especially significant to us because of the fulfillment that it has in the New Testament. Look over in Matthew 21. Verse 9 of Zechariah 9 is clearly fulfilled in the New Testament with the first coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 21, the first book in the New Testament. And we have a scene here called the triumphal entry of Christ. And in Matthew 21, in verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and the prophet, of course, is Zechariah. What was written in Zechariah 9:9, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foil of a beast of burden." The disciples went, did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them in the road. The multitudes were going before him, and those who followed after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, when you connect this activity with Zechariah chapter 9, you can understand something of the response of the Jews. If you had been a Jew who had grown up saturated with Old Testament prophecy, you would have been very familiar with Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And now to have Jesus Christ at the close of his earthly ministry, having done the great and tremendous miracles and evidences of power that he had done, and now he enters Jerusalem exactly as Zechariah had said their king would come, it's not a bit unusual to see the people respond in this way. We read it and say, well, what caused that kind of response, that a man comes riding in on a donkey? Well, what causes that kind of response is that's exactly what Zechariah said centuries before would happen. Now, what will happen within a week's time, these who are crying out, "Hosanna," there will be a mass turning of the multitude, and they'll be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because many of those who would cry, "Hosanna," would be looking for a political deliverer. And Jesus Christ did not come and accomplish that. The first thing he does when he gets into the city is stir up trouble by driving the money changers out of the temple, beginning in verse 12. But the prophecy of Zechariah clearly fulfilled. A donkey and the colt coming along, emphasizing the humility and the lowly position of the one who enters as king. The Jews could accept this if once he got into the city, he was going to spring off the donkey and destroy the Romans. The problem was that he didn't do that, although he does demonstrate his power and authority in the cleansing of the temple. Now come back to Zechariah 9. And here you have, again, one of the many occasions in Old Testament prophecy when you had the first and the second coming of Christ put right together. But we know from our perspective that between the end of verse 9 and verse 10, there is almost 2,000 years already. So you could draw a little line out above verse 10 and circle verse 9, the first advent, circle verse 10, the second advent. And you can see something of the confusion of the Jews. They could see the first part in its fulfillment. But the second part, "I will cut off from the chariot, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, The horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, that has not yet been fulfilled. But I take it that having the opportunity to read verse 9 and see how precisely down to the finest detail that God fulfilled the prophecy of verse 9, I take it He is going to fulfill verse 10 down to the same precise details. Doesn't do any good to say verse 9 gets a literal fulfillment, verse 10 gets a figurative fulfillment. Why? The only reason you can say such a thing is because verse 9 was already fulfilled, so it had to be fulfilled literally, that's obvious. But since verse 10 hasn't yet been fulfilled, it must be figurative. No, verse 10 hasn't been fulfilled, but it must be literal. So therefore, it's just a yet future time. Not so difficult to interpret prophecy, is it? Verse 10, when he says, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be cut off. That's not bad. What he's saying is that Ephraim, Jerusalem, they won't need the chariots and the horses and the bows because there'll be no war. In the millennium, Israel's not going to need weapons. There's going to be total peace worldwide. Israel won't need instruments of war for defense and protection. He will speak peace to the nations. He, the Messiah, speak peace. In other words, peace will reign over all the world. All the nations will function under the domination of Jesus Christ. He'll be king of the Jews. He'll reign from Jerusalem, but all the world will be subject to His rulership. All nations, there will be enforced obedience and submission. Rebellion will not be tolerated in any nation or any people. You note, His dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river, and you have in the margin, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. So it starts with that beginning point, the Euphrates River, that outstanding and major landmark for people in biblical times. But you'll know, it's not limited. We'll start with the Euphrates and we'll go to the ends of the earth. In other words, we'll just come back around to the Euphrates. He's going to dominate everything. It tells you where it's going to begin, but it has no ending. His kingdom will include everything and everyone in the world. Now that does not mean that everyone in the world will be a willing subject of Jesus Christ. There just will be no overt acts of disobedience tolerated. So you kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish from the way. So there will be people born in the millennium to people who trusted Christ in the tribulation and survived the 7 years tribulation. They go into the millennium in their physical bodies and have children. Some of these children growing up under the reign of Christ will be rebelling against Christ, but they will keep that rebellion hidden because they know if they let it out, they'll be destroyed. But at the end of the 1,000 years, after living 1,000 years under the perfect righteous rule of Jesus Christ, when Satan now is freed and offers himself as king, a great number like the sand of the sea will follow him in rebellion against Christ. But throughout the 1,000 years, there is enforced peace, and everyone will be at peace, so there'll be no need for weapons of war. Now, with verse 11 and following, we begin to expand a little bit, and behind the following verses, there is the period of the Maccabees. And the Maccabees lived from about 175 to 163 BC, period of a dozen years or so. And they were instrumental in the deliverance of Israel from Greek domination. And it becomes a picture of end-time domination of Israel by Antichrist and his forces, and the ultimate defeat of the Antichrist. Let's just look at the highlights of these verses. Verse 11, "Also for you, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now, the waterless pit, and verse 11 and 12 is a note of encouragement for Israel in light of the hope that is theirs, that he'll talk about at the beginning of verse 12. The waterless pit, we're familiar with that with Joseph. Remember Joseph, his brothers let him down into a pit. Remember Jeremiah, he was let down into the cistern, the pit. And it was a good jail. biblical times. If the well didn't have any water in it, you just lower them down on the rope, take the rope out, and nobody leaves. Nobody breaks out. So when he says, I've set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, what he's saying is that that's the prison that they've been in. You know, it's because of the blood of the covenant. It may refer to the Mosaic covenant, the bloodshed in connection with that covenant, which would be very obvious. It may go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 15. Emphasis here is God's agreement with Israel is the foundation for his setting them free, for his deliverance of them. So that's the foundation. Why does God deliver them? Because they were so faithful. Because they were obedient. No, Israel was neither faithful nor obedient. God delivers them because of the blood of the covenant. God had committed himself to the preservation and ultimate establishment of Israel. He can't do anything else. God is locked in. He has obligated himself to establish Israel as a nation. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. Now, I will restore double to you probably views Israel as the firstborn. Look back in Exodus 4. Since we're not Jewish, some of these phrases go by us. Look at Exodus 4, verse 22. The account here, of course, is the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses, God's representative on behalf of the people of God. And verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. The firstborn was the one who had the position of prominence. And it was the privilege and prerogative of the firstborn son to get a double portion. He got a double portion. He, in effect, was the heir. Look over in Deuteronomy 21. You're in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 21, and picking up with verse 15. A problem that's not so overwhelming for us today. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. The right of the firstborn was to have a double portion. Now Israel, as God said in Exodus chapter 4, is his firstborn. So when you come back to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 12, this very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. It's an indication of Israel's privileged position. Israel is the nation of privilege before God. They will get the inheritance. They are the strength of God. Now, there's a word of encouragement there. This doesn't rule out other nations. Sometimes we get confused and think all the nations are going to be destroyed and just the Jews will be present in the millennium. No, that's not true. But Israel will be the dominant people, just like all the sons weren't destroyed. But one son was given a privileged position of getting a double inheritance. Now here, Israel is the nation that God has chosen for himself. Other nations will experience his salvation and have part in the millennium. Israel will be the special nation that God blesses and uses in a particular way. Now, with verse 13, I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Now here you see the conflict. And obviously, it has an immediate fulfillment because it's between Greece and Israel. The sons of Zion, the children of Jerusalem, the Jews, and the children of the Greeks. So it will be the Greeks against the Jews. And this carries us to the time that I mentioned, the time of the Maccabees. Little booklet I meant to bring with me and I forgot, but I'll mention it to you. It's by Harry Ironside. And I believe it's called The 400 Silent Years. It's a little paperback book, and it covers the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you ought to secure a copy of that. It's really interesting reading. It's basically history. Ironside writes in a very understandable way and fascinating to trace the history of this period. You come to the New Testament, we have Sadducees and Pharisees. Do you know how they end up getting Sadducees and Pharisees? Well, they develop out of the Intertestament period. And if you read Ironside's book, there are other materials on it, but Ironside's is a good brief one to start with. He'll explain to you the rise of the Sadducees and the rise of the Pharisees. You come to understand how Herod, a non-Jew, comes into the New Testament time being king of the Jews. So, important period of time. And he'll also talk about the Maccabees. And the Maccabees were significant. Judas Maccabees was one of the sons, but the name Maccabees characterizes the whole family. And they were raised up by God to, in effect, break the yoke of the Greeks. Now, Alexander has been dead for some time. They would have been in no position to stand against him. But the Maccabees, in effect, become deliverers of Jerusalem and Israel. And by the time we come to the end of the Maccabees, and the Maccabees, incidentally, are responsible for bringing the Romans into Palestine as the dominant power. Because to help in their battle with the Greeks, they invite the Romans to be their allies. And you talk about inviting a snake into bed. Because once you invite the Romans in, there's no way to nicely say, now why don't you go home? And so they never did go home. But nonetheless, we're concerned here about the Maccabees and the Greeks. And the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet. We'll march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They will devour and trample and the sling stones. In other words, these weapons and the stones that they'd put in their slings, they'll be just trampled underground, underfoot. They will drink and be boisterous as with wine. They will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. Rather gruesome picture here. We're talking about blood. And they'll be drinking, just being filled with blood. And the sacrificial basin, the altar, corners of the altar splashed with blood. The picture here of the destruction of their enemies. And again, it'd be hard to imagine that the Jews would come to the point of being able to accomplish this, but under the Maccabees, they do. And they bring about a deliverance. Now, this is a significant point of history for Israel, and it gets a marked period of the Old Testament, marked section. Look back to the book of Daniel. Back up a few books toward the front of your Bible to Daniel chapter 8. Some of you studied the book of Daniel not too long ago on Wednesday nights. Some of you are studying some prophetic material in different Bible studies that are going on now. Daniel chapter 8. Now, don't confuse Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 7. And there is a reason you could get confused. Why could you get confused in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8? I mean, there's a lot of reasons. But what person stands out, or what title stands out in Daniel 7 and also in Daniel 8? Belshazzar? No. Although, it'd be in the background. The little horn. The little horn. Now, what is confusing about the little horn? Well, there's a little horn in chapter 7. There's a little horn in chapter 8. But they're not the same little horns. Now, that's confusing. Why didn't he call one little horn A and little horn B? Or little gray horn and little red horn? They're just little horn. The little horn of Daniel chapter 7 has its fulfillment in the Antichrist who will dominate the 7 years tribulation yet in the future. The little horn of Daniel chapter 8 is a type. It refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is a type of the Antichrist who will come. But Antiochus Epiphanes was the man against whom the Maccabees rebelled and fought. And so he has had an historical and literal fulfillment. In Daniel chapter 8, we can just pick out a few things. In verse 8, first through these sections, you have the goat doing battle. And verse 8, the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. As soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven, referring to Alexander. And Alexander was this mighty horn. But as soon as he was mighty, he was broken. He no sooner conquered the world, and now as a young man he died. And his empire was divided into fours. Isn't it interesting that Daniel's writing hundreds of years before this happened? That's why the critics can't accept that Daniel was written 500 or 600 years before Christ. Impossible. You know the only reason they say it's impossible? How could a man write such detailed facts hundreds of years before they occurred? Well, all has to be as God tells them. I don't see the problem there at all. But if you don't believe that there's a God who can do such things, that's a problem. But it always amazes me that these men go on to talk about the Bible and about God. But they have a God who doesn't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. That's hardly a God that's worth studying about, is it? Doesn't make any sense. They think Christians are stupid. All right. Four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. In other words, Alexander's empire ultimately divided into fours. Interesting again, it wasn't divided into thirds. It wasn't divided into fifths. There was a fifth man who thought that he'd get in on it, but he was executed very quickly because there's only four divisions allowed. We're coming here for verse 9. Now, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly. Now, you note, out of one of the fourths, out of one division, the Syrian division of Alexander's empire, arises a little horn. Now, that's different than the little horn of chapter 7, which arises out of the Roman Empire. This little horn arises out of the Greek Empire, and one of the divisions of the Greek Empire. It grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And that describes Antiochus Epiphanes' empire. It grew up to the host of heaven, caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. It trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the hosts. It removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of the sanctuary was thrown down. Alexander's rebellion was complete. He tried to establish himself as total deity, in effect, in his activity. And, of course, he failed. On account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. It will fling truth to the ground, will perform its will, and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings." So our Seventh-day Adventists bring in their doctrine of 2,300 years, which has nothing to do with anything here. "The holy place will be properly restored." What has to do with the time of the Maccabees? And it was the Maccabees. You remember, if you've read about this event, First Maccabees, incidentally, in the Apocrypha. That is the best book in the Apocrypha. It's not inspired, but it has good historical material. Second Maccabees is not near so good. First Maccabees is good. You ought to read it if you're interested in the history of this time. Antiochus Epiphanes decided he wanted to become greater. And so he extended his empire down and decided he'd invade Egypt. The problem was that Egypt called for help. They called for the Romans. And the Romans had their fleet come in, and the commander of the fleet confronted Antiochus Epiphanes and said that if you consider your continue your excursion into Egypt, that will be a declaration of war against Rome. Well, that was an awkward position to be put in, and Antiochus was a proud man. So he said, "I need some time to think about it." And the Romans always were an understanding people. And so the Roman commander took a stick and drew a circle around Antiochus in the sand and said, "Fine, you have until you leave that circle to make your decision." The Romans weren't ones to wait. Antiochus, of course, had no choice. He couldn't go to war against the Romans. He was that smart. So he goes back up through Palestine in a rage. He's going to prove that he's somebody, even though his pride's been hurt. So he goes and rents his rage on the Jews. He goes through, destroys the temple, destroys the city, and then of all things, he offers a pig as a sacrifice in the temple for the purpose of desecrating the altar. Now, obviously, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this violates the altar. It makes it non-effective. It's, you know, just been defiled. Then he took the juice of the pig and spread it over the entire area. You get some idea of the vileness of this man. He's had over 2,000 years to consider his folly since his death. But nonetheless, this is what he did. He destroyed the sacrifices. Now, it took until the Maccabees restored the area. They rebuilt the temple area, the city area. They rebuilt the altar. They reconsecrated it. They offered the proper sacrifices so that it could be used again and so on. That's what's in view here with the evenings and the mornings. Move down while we're in Daniel chapter 8, and then we've got to tie this together, if there is such a thing. Verse 22, the broken horn, the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Isn't it interesting? Hundreds of years before. Here's a man who's going to conquer the world and die in the prime of life. His kingdom will be divided in fours, but no one will arise to his power again within his empire. That's true. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He'll destroy to an extraordinary degree, prosper, perform his will, destroy mighty men and the holy people. Through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. Interesting, Antiochus Epiphanes did not suffer death at the hands of another person. He died of disease. Again, God's careful that all the details are correct. Then on, that the vision is for many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for many days. And he was astounded by the vision, and there was none to explain it. Now, can you imagine his dilemma? He got all this dumped on him, and he doesn't know. Now, who's Daniel going to go to for an explanation? Obviously, it's closed, and that's what we're told at the end of the book of Daniel. The vision's sealed. It's for a future time, ultimately. Now, that activity of Antiochus pictures the time when the Antichrist of the 7 years tribulation, you remember, in the middle of the 7 years, will defile the temple and set up the abomination of desolation. He will defile the temple of the Jews just as Antiochus Epiphanes did before Christ. And Antiochus Epiphanes' offering of the pig on the altar, he was a prefiguring or a type of the ultimate Antichrist. In his rebellion and attempt to annihilate the Jews, he is a picture of the ultimate Antichrist who will attempt to annihilate the Jews. And in his failure and ultimate destruction, he is a picture of that ultimate figure who will attempt to annihilate the Jews, but will suffer destruction not by human agency, but by the intervention of Jesus Christ personally to bring about his destruction. So when you get back to Zechariah 9, that's the events that we're bringing together. We're bringing together events that have an immediate fulfillment in the period around 175 down to 163 B.C. But this immediate fulfillment looks forward to an ultimate fulfillment that will be carried out at a future time in the 7 years tribulation. And verses 16 and 17 of chapter 9 carry to that time. Where we're told, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. They are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his hand. And we have a song that revolves around that being as jewels for a crown. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish and new wine the virgins. I haven't thought it'd be good if I could sing. I guess the Lord knew it wasn't good that I could sing. I think how much more effectively if I could start to sing you the song that's based on this scripture. Maybe that wouldn't be so effective. We're looking ahead here, ultimately, to the millennium. So you can see how he has carried us from this time of difficulty, prefigured in the period of the Maccabees, looking forward to the ultimate tribulation, which will be followed by the deliverance that God will bring them. Because they are his flock, and the shepherd is responsible for the flock. And they are as jewels for him. What comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Amazing. The Jews and all that they've gone through, yet they are going to be a people of great desirability and beauty. The peoples of the world will cling to the Jews, as we looked at in previous studies, and attach themselves to the Jews because they want to partake in the blessings that the Jews are receiving and being the vehicles to give out. Grain will make the young men flourish, new wine the virgin. Tremendous blessings take place. Verses 16 and 17 carry us to the millennium. So what happens? Verse 9, we have the first coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then with verses 11 down through verse 15, verses 11 and 12, we have a message of hope regarding the deliverance of Israel. And in verses 13 to 15, we look to the time when Israel will be delivered from bondage and from oppression, as prefigured by the time of the Maccabees, ultimately carried out in the 7 years tribulation. And that time of deliverance will be followed by the millennium, when they will be in full display as God's jewels, full of beauty and comeliness because of the work that He has done in them, which all ties to verse 11, the blood of my covenant. I promised it. I promised that Israel would occupy this position. I promised that they would be a people of beauty and desirability. I promised that they would rule and reign on the earth. What else can He do? And that's encouraging to me, that all of this sometimes clouds the issue. And what hope is there for the Jews? There's the hope of God's promises. That encourages me. The difficulties that come in, the problems that beset the way, they don't change the fact that God has promised. And since God has promised, I'm going to reach the ultimate end. And I shall share in His glory. I shall be displayed as a trophy of His grace, as Ephesians says, just as the Jews will, as trophies of God's grace as His earthly people. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. Lord, even for the details of the prophecies that we've considered. Father, we thank You for the privilege of looking at those prophecies which have been fulfilled. And Father, we see how meticulously each detail was set out and each detail was fulfilled. Father, we're thankful that we serve a God who has the events of this world under complete control, that You're arranging the affairs of men, the affairs of nations, according to Your plan, according to Your timetable. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of being Your people, for being part of Your plan in a special way. Pray that we might be encouraged as we consider something of the history of Israel and something of the future of Israel. Father, we're thankful that they are Your people as a result of Your covenant. Father, we're thankful that we are Your people because of the agreement we've entered into You in light of the new covenant. Lord, for the glorious destiny that is ours as well. Help us to take courage as we consider the future of Israel, Your purposes and plans for them, not to be discouraged by the problems and trials that beset us on the way as Your children, but to be encouraged by the end that You're preparing us for. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.